the subject of Paul's letter to Philemon is very disturbing to our modern sensibilities. The man to whom this letter is addressed, Philemon, he's a wealthy Christian slave owner. Onesimus, his runaway slave, is his living property. But he is living property who has become a Christian through the ministry of the Apostle Paul in Rome. Now, we saw this last week. Paul is sending Onesimus, the slave, back to his master in Colossae. And he's asking Philemon to welcome his slave back as a dear brother in Christ. Now, when we read that verse today, when we look at that request, we naturally assume that Paul must be referring to Onesimus' liberation, what's technically called a slave's manumission. After all, how can a Christian own as property a brother or a sister in the Lord? And I said this last week, but this is why Christians find this letter so perplexing. What in the world is going on here? Nowhere in this letter does Paul clearly command Philemon to liberate Onesimus or any of the other slaves he may own, be they Christian or pagan. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus or an apostle command Christian slave masters to liberate their slaves. In multiple New Testament texts, Christian slave masters are told to love their slaves. They're told not to treat their slaves harshly, but nowhere are they told to liberate them. This is very perplexing. In your bulletin, I've listed a couple of about four texts from the New Testament dealing with slavery. I want to look at two of those. Go to Colossians 4, verse 22. I'll just read these verses. Colossians 4, 22 to 5, 1. Slaves, this is Paul talking, obey your earthly masters in everything. And do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Those who do wrong will be repaid for their wrongs, and there is no favoritism. Masters, provide your slaves with what is right and fair, because you know that you also have a master in heaven. Or 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect, so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters should not show them disrespect just because they are fellow believers. Instead, they should serve them even better because their masters are dear to them as fellow believers and are devoted to the welfare of their slaves. Well, you just think, like, how would Abraham Lincoln sort of respond to these kinds of texts? This is very difficult. We want Paul to be a lot more explicit than that. This is difficult. One of the benefits, I think, of being an American film buff, that's what I am, is that I can trace that nation's cultural mores, the morality of that nation, through the decades, as it's reflected in that nation's cinema. Matters of race and ethnicity, feminism, green ecology, queer theory, issues of tolerance, cinematic violence, alcohol and tobacco consumption, profanity, modesty, sex, marriage, divorce, religion, it's all there, preserved in celluloid for 100 years. And you can see the difference, the shifting, the mutation of that nation's morality decade to decade. Very interesting. It's constantly shifting. But as Christians, we're to be approaching our morality from a different perspective. It's not supposed to be shifting from decade to decade. It's not a relative thing. The Lord has revealed his absolute morality in Scripture. And Christians 2,000 years ago are supposed to have the same morality as we have today, right? It's not a changing thing. That's what makes these texts so difficult. They're just being honest, putting this on the table. This is a difficult text. Why does the first century church seem to have such a non-interference, laissez-faire attitude to the whole issue of slavery? Why does God seem to have such a laissez-faire attitude to the institution of slavery? Those are tough questions. They're very legitimate. And they're questions I may not be able to answer to our satisfaction this morning. All right, but I want to look at this right at the outset, even before we actually get to the text proper. If this is kind of haunting us in the back of our mind, which I'm assuming it is, we want to deal with this first, then we'll come to the text starting in verse 8. So this is our first point, slavery in the first century. This is just some historical background here. It's obvious from reading this text that the issue of slavery was looked at very differently by the first century church compared to those of us living in modern liberal democracies. When we think of slavery, most of us, I assume, think of black African slaves, the American South. We think of bullwhips and cotton fields and plantations. We think of Alex Haley's roots. That's sort of the image that we have when we think of slavery. We need to be very careful not to import. We need to be very careful to avoid that kind of anachronistic thinking. I'm not saying that slavery back in the first century was a cakewalk, that people enjoyed being slaves, or it was a good thing, that you know people are still owning other human beings as their property. Okay, but there are very important distinctions between first century slavery and 19th century American slavery in the South. For one thing, in the first century, slaves served in all kinds of capacities, from raising the kids, to being fully qualified physicians, to being teachers, to working in the salt mines. Slavery spread over all kinds of occupations, it spread over all kinds of classes. And slaves in the first century would have had very little sense of any kind of social solidarity with one another. If you were to get into a time machine and go back to the first century and pop out into the main courtyard of the city and say, slaves of the world, unite, that appeal would fall on deaf ears, by and large, just because the social strata is so varied. The doctor slave has nothing in common with the slave working in the salt mine. They're in worlds that are apart. It was estimated that 25% of the Roman Empire were slaves. That's a huge number. With more still being manumitted slaves. They had been slaves at one time, but then they had purchased, or a family member had purchased their freedom for them. Another important difference, slaves were not from just one race, which is how we tend to think of slavery. Slavery was not an institution based on racism. Another thing to bear in mind, freedom or liberation in the first century was not the automatic good thing that we just assume it would be today. While many people became slaves through war and through conquest, many others voluntarily sold themselves and sold their families into slavery. There were no bankruptcy laws. This is actually how you paid off debt. If you become sick, if you become injured and you can't work, there's no social welfare system. Your family will starve to death. This slavery was looked at as being sort of the equivalent of a social welfare system. And once you were able to pay your master back your purchase price or your family's purchase price, you were liberated. You didn't necessarily have to be a slave all your life. And it was considered, the scholars are saying that actually most urban slaves would have been released by the time they were 30. Now, I realize when I'm saying this how this sounds. All right, I realize it. It sounds like I'm saying, in a sense, like if someone cuts off your foot with an axe, they've really done you a favor because, you know, it's sort of five less toenails you have to trim. You know, slavery still sucks. Like you're still owned by somebody else. You're somebody else's property. It's terrible. But think about it. If you can't get work to support your family, if you're sick or you're injured, they're going to be starving in the streets. And so it's very important to consider this going into this epistle. It makes for a fascinating study. There's many actually more points of dissimilarity between, the American South and this time period, but probably the most important factor that we need to understand as we're looking at this issue of slavery from the first century is that early Christians did not understand their calling in these terms of abolition. That wasn't what was first and foremost on their mind at all. That wasn't how they saw their calling. They were looking at the world and their role in it from a biblical perspective. Christians rejoiced in their identity as the people of the new realm inaugurated by God through Christ. But they also realized that the old realm was still very much alive. It was still here with them, and it would still exist until Jesus returned in glory to consummate his kingdom. Slavery was not an institution that was going to be abolished anytime soon. It was just the socio-economic reality that they lived in. Their focus was on encouraging Christians to realize in their relationships with one another that their new realm of existence was what ultimately mattered, and that this new existence must dictate the way that they related to one another. All those socio-political earthly realities were seen to be trivial in comparison to these eternal spiritual realities. It was the gospel that mattered. That was the center of their focus. Bear in mind that in any church, if this was like a local church meeting in Colossae in Philemon's home, 25% of us would be slaves. There would be multiple slaves and multiple slave masters in the same congregation. That's just the way that life was. That's the way the Christian church was in those days. And what they needed to do was resist any sort of notion of a social hierarchy in place in the church. To cave into that kind of thinking was a denial of the gospel. Galatians 5:26 says, "So in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." It's this new family reality that Paul is addressing in his letter to Philemon and to the church that meets in his home. This letter is not a socioeconomic political pamphlet that Christians are going to be waving on the corner of Yonge and Dundas on a Saturday afternoon. Paul is concerned in this letter with the gospel and with its entailments, its obligations. There are obligations on us now as being members of the same family. We're living in a community of faith. We're part of an eternal spiritual family. We're united together. We're united with Christ. He is our federal head. That has to be working itself out in our relationships. Philemon, the rich slave master, needs to recognize that his Christian family trumps in every way the prejudiced expectations of Roman society. Philemon must now govern his attitude and his actions toward his slave Onesimus on the basis of the new spiritual relationship they share, the fellowship of faith. That fellowship has certainly been there in the past with Philemon. Paul says that in verse 7. He's done this with other Christians. "Your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people." This man's ministry, I mean, we need to be very careful here because we can look at him as being sort of the incorrigibly wicked slave master. That's not the case. I just have to look at verse 7 and realize that's not the case at all. Philemon's ministry of love has encouraged Paul. It's given Paul joy, and it's refreshed the Lord's people in their hearts at that very deepest level of their being. God's grace is powerfully at work in Philemon. Philemon has proved himself a faithful Christian by a long period of service. Now the purity of his Christian fellowship is going to be tested. Will his love for his slave and brother in Christ spring from his heart? Or will it be motivated by love? or merely because the Apostle Paul commands him to treat him well. Now, and this is the concern of our second point this morning. You can see it in your bulletins. Philemon's fellowship with Onesimus is to be motivated by love, not an apostolic command. Now, we looked at the last chapter of the book of Colossians a few weeks ago, and there we saw that a man named Tychicus was going to be bearing this letter to Philemon. Try to imagine the scene here, okay? Everyone's gathered in Philemon's home. He's a wealthy man. He has a big house. People didn't have churches in these days. They met in the homes of wealthy Christians. So they've all gathered there, and they're going, you know, Tychicus has said, "Here, I've got a letter from, you know, the old imprisoned apostle to the Gentiles, and it's for Philemon, and he's also addressed all of you, the whole church as well." So they're all sitting down to hear this. The first seven verses, which we looked at last week, they go very nicely, very smoothly. It's really quite flattering for Philemon. You can just imagine him sitting there. Paul says, "Onesimus, you're a dear friend and fellow worker." Verse 1, "You have shown in your ministry the quality of your faith and your love. You understand the nature of Christian fellowship, a fellowship created by faith in Christ. And I'm encouraged by you, Philemon. You have caused me great joy, and you've refreshed the hearts of the Lord's people." I'm sure at that point, you know, maybe Philemon's wife gave his knee a bit of a squeeze. "Oh, honey, this is going well. Isn't Paul nice to say all this kind of stuff?" And then we come to verse 8. "Therefore, although in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, I prefer to appeal to you on the basis of love." At that moment, I'm sure, just using our sanctified imaginations, that people all turn to look at Philemon, their eyes kind of narrowed, like, what is it that you haven't been doing here, man? What's going on? Philemon, whoa! You know, what just happened there? And everything was going so great, now this has come up. What's Paul thinking about? What's this proper, fitting action that Philemon ought to be doing out of love? The apostle could be commanding him to do something, but he wants him to do it out of love, voluntarily. He doesn't want to invoke his apostolic authority. Do you see what Paul's doing here? He's putting the ball in Philemon's court. He's going to test the true depths of Philemon's love. He's going to test to see if he understands the true nature of Christian fellowship. Paul wants him to do what he ought to do for the right reasons, out of love, not because he's being forced. Now, Paul hasn't told Philemon yet what it is that he wants him to do. But we're seeing that Paul's more interested in his heart response. Whatever it is, he wants to do it out of love, not because he's being commanded. You know, anybody can obey an action. I mean, we all work, right? Our bosses tell us things all day long where we're kind of gritting our teeth and saying, "Yes, I'll do it. I don't want to do it, but I'll do it because I'm under your authority." That's not what Paul's looking for here at all. He wants this action to come about because Philemon understands the nature of Christian fellowship. And I'm sure Philemon is thinking at this point, "Sure, Paul, just name it. You know, you got it. What do you want? What's this all about?" Verse 9b. "It is as none other than Paul, an old man and now also a prisoner of Christ Jesus, that I appeal to you for my son Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains." This is the first time now that Onesimus' name has been mentioned in this epistle. So this favor that Paul wants Philemon to do, this action that he ought to be doing out of love and not through a command, has to do with all people, you know, his runaway slave who hasn't seen for a long time. And I'm sure this just came like a bolt out of the blue. You know, how does Paul even know who Onesimus is? You know, I doubt very much that Onesimus would have been in the room as this is going on. If he's smart, I think, if it was me, he would wait until this letter is read first, and then you return to the master that you ran away from and robbed his stuff to finance your escape. You know, so this is just coming out of a bolt out of the blue. Onesimus, I have to do something with him. What's this? This runaway slave, Paul says, Onesimus, is his own son. He's his child. It actually is translating a Greek verb that means to give birth to. There's a very close spiritual relationship. The Lord has used Paul to convert Onesimus to the faith. But notice that Paul isn't saying to Philemon, "Be nice to this man for my sake." I'm not worried about this in the slightest, but next week my fiance Jill will be start coming to New City. But one thing you can't do is love her for my sake. Man, I can't stand that woman, but she's John's fiance, so I'll kind of do my best. That's not allowed. We're all brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. There's a spiritual unity between all of us, and our relationship with each other isn't because we're somebody else's friend who's a Christian. It's actually because we're in a vital relationship. We've been united together, and we're in Christ Jesus. We're all part of the same spiritual family, and we're obligated to love one another for Christ's sake. Paul isn't telling Philemon, be nice to Onesimus for my sake. The emphasis instead falls on Onesimus' new status, not his apostolic connections. And that's the thrust of the whole letter. Onesimus is now one who, by God's grace, belongs to the new creation. This man, this slave, he's a Christian now. He belongs to the new creation. Go to 2 Corinthians 5:17. I can read this for you. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Or Galatians 6:15. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision mean anything. What counts is the new creation. Paul isn't appealing to Philemon for the Onesimus that he knew in the past. He's saying there's a new Onesimus now, and he's your brother in Jesus Christ, and you are obligated in love to be responding to this man in an appropriate fashion. Formerly, he says in verse 11, he was useless to you. But now he has become useful both to you and to me. Verse 12, I am sending you, who is my very heart, back to you. It's interesting. His name, there's a play on words here. Onesimus actually means useful in Greek. So there's a bit of a play here. He says, formerly he was useless. Now he is useful. He's been useful to Paul as he's been ministering from his prison cell in Rome. And Paul anticipates he'll also be useful to Philemon back in Colossae. And that's a sacrificial act of service on Paul's part, giving this man up who has been such a great help and saying, go back to your master in Colossae. He sends this Christian slave back to his Christian master. And our reaction is, why? You're in Rome. You're hundreds and hundreds of miles away from now he's sending you back to your master to be property again? We have difficulty from our cultural perspective looking at this. That's why all the time, keep that fellowship component in this, or we're just going to be going right off the rails. All right? We're going to talk about this a lot more, but just try to keep that in mind. Paul is certain that Philemon is going to do right by him. Look at verse 13. I would have liked to keep him with me so that he could take your place, helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel, but I did not want to do anything without your consent so that any favor you do would not seem forced, but would be voluntary. Now, what this favor is, or as some translations put it, this good deed, what that is, depends on how we interpret verse 16. And verse 21. So let me put my cards on the table here before we move on to our third point. What I understand Paul to be hinting at here is Onesimus' manumission, his liberation. I believe Paul is saying he wants Philemon to grant Onesimus his freedom so that he can come back to Rome as a free man and help him in his ministry. That's why I'm going to be interpreting the rest of this epistle. Look at our third point. God's providence, Christian fellowship. One of the things that we do here at New City is if anyone wants to become a member, what we do is the whole church, all the members, get that person's testimony of faith, actually how the Lord saved them. That we see that they believe the gospel, and we circulate that in an email for 2 weeks before they come into membership here. I love going back and reading that. I probably read it every time a new member comes on board, I read it. But I just like reading it from month to month as well. It's amazing to see God's providential, sovereign hand in bringing all of this to himself. All of our stories are so different. There were not a few of us who were on the road to worldly ruin, let alone spiritual ruin, just worldly ruin. And the Lord pulled us out of some very dark places. The Lord's used circumstances in our lives where either we've been committing real ugly sins, there's been real wickedness and evil in my life, or there's been wickedness and evil being perpetrated against us. And the Lord uses all of that in his providential sovereignty to draw us to himself as he woos us by the Holy Spirit, using all of those circumstances. Nothing's just happening by chance. Every aspect of your existence is because God has plotted it out. And he's saying, this person is my child. They will come to me. He's using everything, even the evil in our life, for his glory. Paul sees that same thing working with Onesimus, stealing from his master and then running away to Rome. Look at verse 15. He says, perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man, or literally in the flesh, and as a brother in the Lord. This act of separation that Paul's talking about, where Onesimus fled, his home, it was financed by theft, it actually has a purpose of restoring Onesimus to Philemon forever, Paul says. Paul is saying, God was behind it all. That whole situation, God was behind it. God had a beneficial intention in view. It was always God's desire to save Onesimus from the penalty of his sins. And he used these circumstances to do it. It's amazing. He left, and of all the places in the world, he ends up in Rome, the biggest city in the world, and he just happens to meet the Apostle Paul. The same man who converted his master. That's not a crazy coincidence. That's the sovereign God at work bringing his children to himself. And I'm sure each of us could say something similar to that. It's not just coincidence that brings us. It's actually God's sovereign plan. And now Onesimus has been born again. He's been born from above by the Spirit. God caused Onesimus to be separated from Philemon with the purpose that Onesimus should go to Rome, meet Paul, and get saved. And now God has brought Philemon and Onesimus together eternally. They now share a faith in Christ that gives them, together, eternal life. And how should Philemon receive his slave back? Verse 16. No longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. Paul's saying, Philemon, your relationship with this man, Onesimus, can no longer be dictated by the legal demands of the culture that you live in. It's no longer a legal relationship of the master-slave that's taking precedence here. It's your spiritual relationship now that trumps that. You are now brothers in the Lord. This man is no longer like a slave to you. There is a new family relationship in place. 16b, he is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a fellow man, literally in the flesh, and as a brother in the Lord. This is the most important verse in the whole book here. This is where the commentaries go on for pages and pages and pages at this point. When it comes to the issue of slavery and manumission, this is the most important verse in the epistle. In what sense does Paul hope that their relationship in the flesh is to be transformed? Does Paul hope that Philemon will give Onesimus his freedom? Again, commentaries, pages and pages. This is a very difficult point. It's argued by some that in Paul saying both in the flesh and in the Lord, that he may be hinting at a change in Onesimus' worldly status, as well as his spiritual. Okay, so there's been a spiritual change. He's now in the Lord. But also there's been a society change as well with him from Philemon's point of view in the flesh. But this is very important, and this is, again, confusing from our cultural perspective, but it's biblical. Philemon could treat Onesimus as a dear brother while continuing to be his master. We know that's the case because of those texts that we read before. It's assumed in those texts that which do not call on Christian masters to liberate their slaves, but to treat them well, not to treat them harshly, to love them. All right? Notice, Paul's not coming out and sort of slamming the pulpit and say, manumit all of your slaves. He never says that, ever. Nevertheless, that contrast between in the Lord and in the flesh, that's very striking. That has to make us sort of sit up and take notice of what's going on here. Doug Moo, in his excellent commentary, he says this, in the Lord, quote, covers all possible elements of the Christian experience. Paul must then intend some particular emphasis by adding in the flesh. I like that. Personally, I find that very convincing. In suggesting that Philemon's embrace of Onesimus as his dear brother must have implications for their earthly relationship, Paul is hinting at a request for Onesimus' liberation, for his manumission. I think there's convincing exegetical warrant for believing that. That's how I think where Paul's going in this verse. I believe Paul is saying that treating Onesimus as more than a slave means, in the end, not treating him as a slave at all. Of course, at this point, Paul actually hasn't technically asked Philemon to do anything. And that takes us to our fourth and final point. Paul finally comes out into the open, and he makes a direct request of Philemon. He's just hinted at his ultimate request in verse 16. He wants Philemon, I believe, to liberate his brother in Christ. But his immediate appeal for Philemon is that, or for Onesimus, is that Philemon would welcome his runaway slave as he would welcome the Apostle Paul himself. This comes to our fourth point, welcome Onesimus. So if you consider me a partner, verse 17, that is, if you have any fellowship with me in our common faith, welcome him as you would welcome me. Paul is saying, welcome this man into the household of faith, Philemon. This man, your slave, he is your brother in Jesus Christ, just as I am your brother. Welcome him as you would welcome the Apostle Paul, as you would welcome me. Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Colossians 3:11. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. That's radical stuff. That means there is no such thing as a social hierarchy in the church. Philemon, or look at verse 18. If he has done you any wrong or owes you anything, charge it to me. He's saying, has he robbed you to finance his escape? I'll pay for it. I, Paul, am writing this with my own hand. I will pay it back. This is my promissory note, he's saying. Not to mention that you owe me your very self. Or as the New Living Translation puts it, and I won't mention that you owe me your very soul. Philemon is in debt to Paul for his eternal life. So his gratitude to Paul for his spiritual wealth should more than cancel any kind of debt that Onesimus, Paul's son in the faith, has racked up to finance his escape. He needs to forgive Onesimus, and he needs to welcome him back into his house as a brother in Christ. And then echoing what he's already thanked God for in Philemon's life back in verse 7, Paul says in verse 20, I do wish, brother, that I may have some benefit from you in the Lord. Paul's saying, Philemon, the fellowship that's created among those who have faith in Christ brings with it obligations to one another. I expect to derive spiritual benefit when I hear of all that you've done for our mutual brother Onesimus. Minister to me, brother. Refresh my heart in Jesus Christ. The ball's in your court. You need to follow through on this. Confident of your obedience, I write to you, knowing that you will do even more than I ask. Brothers and sisters, faith in Jesus Christ is always accompanied by a call to obedience. When we accept Christ as Savior, we accept Him as Lord. There's no such thing, biblically speaking, what's come to be called in certain circles a carnal Christian, where people they make a profession of faith, but they're living habitually disobedient lives. That's an impossibility. We are a new creation in Jesus Christ. You cannot accept Jesus Christ as your Savior and not as your Lord. There will be obedience. Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And some of these good works that are to be characterizing our lives as Christians are the loving obligations created by our fellowship of faith, one with another. And if we're being faithful, obedient Christians, we're seeing those obligations through, and their obligations are being prompted by love. Philemon, he needs to act out of love now towards his brother Onesimus, not because he's being compelled by the Apostle Paul. He needs to act voluntarily. But even so, there's just one course of action open to him. Now, you're seeing a paradox here. Yes, there's obedience, but it's also out of love. Just one course of action. Treat this man like a brother in Christ. There is no such thing as a social hierarchy, Philemon. Not only is Paul confident of this man's obedience, Paul also knows Philemon will do even more than he asks. Now that's a very tantalizingly unspecific request there, or call. I think he's going back to verse 16. He's actually talking about freeing this man. He'll do even more than I ask. Free him up and send him back to me to help me in Rome. One thing more, prepare a guest room for me because I hope to be restored to you and answered to your prayers. And then Paul goes through the greetings of his many co-workers in Rome, Epaphras, Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, and Luke. And I'm not going to look at those because we looked at these the other month at the end of Colossians. It's exactly the same people again. Actually, the letter to the church in Colossians and Philemon, they were both carried by Tychicus at the same time. So, in conclusion, we've seen in these past 2 weeks now, looking at the book of Philemon, that this letter is not, first and foremost, about slavery. It's about Christian fellowship. Christian friendship and unity based on the truth and the application of the gospel. We use that word, that phrase all the time, don't we? Christian fellowship. What does that actually mean? Don't get too theologically highfalutin about it. Is actually what it means is Christian friendship, Christian unity, based on the truth and the application of the gospel. This short letter, it's beautiful. It gives us an absolutely beautiful picture of the mutual love and the mutual respect that's supposed to characterize the local Christian church. Brothers and sisters, when we repent of our sins, we become part of an eternal family. We become part of a spiritual family. We become united with Jesus Christ. We become united with one another. And in this spiritual family, there are responsibilities for all of us. There are no lone rangers in a local church. Each of our individual spiritual lives, our spiritual health, it's actually going to have an impact on every other person in our community of faith, in our local church. Paul's letter to Philemon is fundamentally about those responsibilities. This short epistle is about how our relationship with Jesus changes every relation in a church, even between a master and his slave. We are one body with many parts. Christ is our living head. And because we're linked to one another in this lifeline of grace, we bring the gospel to bear on every facet of our relationship with each other. Every decision we make affects and is affected by the other members of our family. So, is there a church family member that you need to humbly and lovingly speak to about their sin? My sin has a direct impact on you. Your sin has a direct impact on me, on all of us. Is there anybody in your church family you need to ask, you need to forgive or to ask forgiveness from? Is there a secret, darling sin that you have that you've been sort of clutching to your heart that's like dragging you down spiritually and us with you? Our individual spiritual health, the lifestyles we lead, any secret sin we're indulging in, it all has an impact on this assembly. If we're not loving our brothers and sisters in Christ, just one-on-one, that's going to have a disastrous impact. Just a little bit of yeast, a little bit of leaven, just works its way through the whole lump of bread. If there's sin, now is the time to repent. Now is the time to restore that fellowship. This book is a complex book. It's difficult. It's messaged for, I think, 21st century human beings living in liberal, modern democracies. Is a tough message to hear. And we're going to go to Q&A now, but don't let... I hope that message of fellowship has come through clearly, though. That's what this book is about. The big umbrella issue is fellowship in the local church. Slavery fits in underneath that. It's the union that we have with each other is a vital spiritual union. We're a privileged people. We've been united in Christ, and actually now we need to be actually on a conscious level thinking, how is my love for Nick and Keyshan and Danielle, how is it actually going to be working itself out on a corporate level, individually, as I seek to apply the gospel to my relationship with my brothers and sisters? That's what life in a local church is about. We bring the gospel to bear in every relationship that we have. Philemon is a beautiful picture of what that actually looks like in practice, even between a slave and his master. Amen.